This morning, just one verse, and we can read it again, the verse 20, please. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So that's our text this morning in this 12th sermon of the second chapter of the first epistle of John. And our title this morning for this little, our consideration, our sermon this morning, is God's provision for his people. Simple, simple title, God's provision for his people. In our last consideration of verses 18 and 19, you remember, we learned that the Apostle John had warned this Christian community to whom he was writing of the dangers of false teachers and deceivers. The church in the first century that we heard last time faced many threats. They faced threats from pagan Rome. They faced threats from the Jewish false teachers that were going around different churches and teaching a religious syncretism, a blend, if you like, of works and grace. Just as if justification by faith in Christ was not enough to save a man or woman and take them to heaven, there must also be this adherence to the Mosaic ceremonial law to satisfy God's requirements. Another very real danger in the first century that we heard last time was the Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism taught three main trends of thought. We heard last time that, and these were corrupting and destructive trends, Docetism, asceticism, and antinomianism. And very briefly, Docetism was the idea, the teaching, the philosophy, if you like, that Christ was only a spirit being. He was not, there was no reality to his physical nature. He was only a spirit. He was only an illusion, if you like. And that was the teaching of Docetism. And I mentioned the psalm just last time that we had actually spoken that. The man Polycarp, who was the Apostle John's disciple. You remember Polycarp had been martyred when he was about 80, well into his 80s anyway, and burned alive. And Polycarp had written this epistle to the Philippians, and in the chapter 7 of that epistle of Polycarp, he says to the Philippians, avoid the decite. Avoid the decite, which was these Gnostic teachers. And he referenced John chapter, the first epistle of John chapter 4, and the verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And Polycarp referenced this very scripture that the Apostle John had written, and he mentioned in relation to it to avoid the decite, which was a direct reference then to the false teaching that was going on at that particular time. So the Gnostic heresy was this teaching, these main three trends of thought that were corrupting and destructive to the early Christian church. Docetism, asceticism, which was going off into a monastery, if you like, living a life of a monk, the way Roman Catholicism does today, and living a life and locked away in a monastery. How can that be of any use to God and to men? And antinomianism, of course, was another destructive trend that we see a lot today. Against the law, it means. Living in a profligate and a careless way. No holiness of life or godliness of life. So you can see these three particular trends of thought from the Gnostic teaching had that very, very corrupting and destructive influence on the early Christian church. And if those destructive teachings were to be believed and acted on, they would, of course, limit the Lord Jesus Christ to a mere man. Just a mere man. And totally destroy the message of the gospel. And the Apostle John correctly identifies these false teachers and deceivers, and he calls them antichrists. So that's what they were. Now we this morning, dear friends, and I do love you, we this morning as Christian people must always be aware of spiritual conflict. We must always be aware of spiritual conflict. And that will continue until the Lord's return. We always must be reminded of this spiritual conflict that the Apostle Paul details for us in Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 12. We can be so careless sometimes as Christian people that we disregard this. Because we don't see things with a spiritual eye, we tend to then disregard these things. But they are very real, and they're very real dangers to us today. And we must be aware. The Apostle Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, and this is what he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And the word high places means heavenly places. Heavenly places. Spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And we discussed this at somewhat when we considered our talk on Job. You remember some a long time ago about this realm of the heavenlies, not heaven, but the heavenlies. And we must be aware that there is this spiritual conflict that is going on, and going on right now. And we ignore it at our peril. And in our text this morning, in this verse 20, the Apostle John tells us how we as God's children are able to discern and to identify what is true and what is false. The Apostle John tells us in the verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One." What does that mean? The word is the Greek word charisma. It means anointing. The word unction means anointing. If you look at the verse 27, just to prove this out, if you look at the verse 27 in the same chapter, the word is used of anointing. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now that word anointing that is mentioned twice there in the verse 27 is exactly the same Greek word charisma, which is used in the verse 20 as unction. It means the same thing, exactly the same Greek word. Not sure why the translators translated it as unction, but it means anointing, charisma. It means anointing. So the Apostle John says that we have an anointing from the Holy One. And by this expression, the Apostle John is describing the influence and the effect of the Holy Spirit that has on the life of a believer, transforming their inward desires and their outward conduct to holiness and godliness of life. And if we have not experienced that in some measure, then there is a question in our lives, over our lives, why we are converted at all. Because this is the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming our inward desires, a real hatred of sin and a love for God and his people. And if that is not going on in our lives in a progressive sanctification of life, then there is something wrong with us. And that outward conduct of holiness of life. And by divine illumination, the Holy Spirit shows to the Christian man or woman how he can distinguish and differentiate between what is truth and what is lies, thus preventing them from error and apostasy. You see what happened to the people that John had mentioned earlier in the verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They had not got this anointing. They were not prevented from error or apostasy. They went out, they left the church. But those that were God's people remained faithful to his word and to his will and to his way. Now this unction or this anointing that the Apostle John mentions in the verse 20 is God's gracious spiritual provision for all his children. That's important. It is God's gracious spiritual provision for all his children. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and this is what he says, "Now he which establisheth you, us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God." See that? Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now I just want to briefly mention a couple of things about those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. The first thing that we notice in the verse 21, the anointed ones are in Christ. They are in Christ. The anointed ones are in Christ. And in verse 22, the anointed ones are sealed and given the earnest of the Spirit. Now that word earnest there means a pledge. The earnest, they are given the pledge as part of the purchase price. Because we are bought with a price, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. We are bought with a price. And so that earnest of the Spirit, that pledge of, it's a pledge of redemption that God has given us the earnest, this pledge of the Spirit in some measure, that at a future point in time, we will be redeemed and bought with that, and fully bought and redeemed with that price that we have been bought with by Christ and his blood. That's what it means. All Christian people in a secondary sense are what Christ is preeminently in his unique and primary sense. That is, we are the Lord's anointed. And you this morning, me standing here as a sinner saved by grace, are the Lord's anointed. And what a tremendous privilege we have this morning. And please be thankful for this. And be always reminded of it, that this tremendous privilege that we have this morning as Christian people, we are God's children. The Apostle Peter describes a blessing for God's people like this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. You see, you're not here this morning, dear friend, because you had somehow just to decided to come at some point in time in the past. And God was at work in you. And it was God's work that brought you here. And it's God's work in you that makes you what you are today. This is what Peter says, but you are a chosen generation. Chosen by God. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Isn't that lovely? A peculiar people. A distinctive people. A distinct people from the world. that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. You see, we were all in darkness. Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a wonderful description of marvelous light in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous light. Now John, the Apostle John, tells these Christian people to whom he is writing that they have this anointing from the Holy One. And we need to be clear this morning in our minds the significance of this anointing. The word anointing appears only three times in the New Testament, and it's all used by John in this epistle. And in the very verses that we had read this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, and the verse 27 of the same chapter. Three times the word anointing. And these are the only times in the New Testament that this particular word, charisma, is used. And it signifies that which is anointed. And it initially had the idea of application of oil for the purpose of setting a man apart in the Old Testament for God's service. You see, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Those were the three kinds of people that were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And they were anointed with oil for that particular office and function. It was a token of receiving divine grace for the work to be done. When the prophet Samuel was instructed by God in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you remember, to anoint the son of Jesse in Bethlehem, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, passed by all Jesse's sons until David, who was watching the sheep in the hillside, was brought in. And the Lord said to Samuel, when David, this young man, David, was brought in, the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And it tells us that from that moment on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You see, David's anointing set him apart, not only from his brothers, but set him apart unto God for service as prophet and king. The anointing oil that Samuel anointed David with was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, believers are not anointed with oil, but anointed with the Holy Spirit. And set apart. And in many cases from their families, and most definitely from the world, set apart for fellowship and service to God. And this marvelous blessing is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, we will be singing from Psalm 45, and we will be singing, as part of that psalm, verse 7. And verse 7 of Psalm 45 speaks of Christ being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And I was considering this, and I believe that there is a direct connection between this Psalm 45 and the verse 7. And Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 61 and verse 1, which reads like this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." So this is speaking of Christ now. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Marvelous portion of Scripture. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 and the verse 28 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The Holy Spirit sat in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 as well. You see, Christ was anointed, not with oil as King David was, but with the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of Christ's finished work on Calvary, we are partakers this morning of the divine nature. And that this anointing that God has graciously provided through the work of the Holy Spirit, enabling Christian people to live a God-glorifying life and being able to discern what is truth and what is lies. John says, we have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. And that brings us on to the second part of the verse 20. And you know all things, John says to the people, and you know all things. And let us be clear. When John says, and you know all things, he is not teaching that Christian people who have this anointing of the Holy Spirit are omniscient. He's not teaching omniscience. You see, this all-knowing omniscience is only for God alone. God only is omniscient. And omniscience is an attribute of deity that even the highest of the angelic created order do not possess. So John's not talking about omniscience. This verse and the verse 27 that we had read earlier have been the ground for debate for a very long time. Verse 20 and verse 27 became the focus of a dispute in the 17th century between the Puritans and the Quakers. Both the Puritans and the Quakers were nonconformists and wanted to reform the Church of England. But there the similarity ended. The Quakers, through their founder, George Fox, emphasized this mystical inner light, this unction or anointing. And incidentally, the name Quaker came about when George Fox was arrested for preaching. And he was brought before a magistrate. And George Fox said to the magistrate, you ought to tremble before the word of God. And the magistrate then called him a Quaker. Should I quake? And that's where the name Quaker came about. But the Quakers emphasized this mystical inner light, this anointing. They believed that this subjective feeling that they experienced was sufficient, and they regarded this particular feeling as a direct revelation from God. And they also believed then, because of this, and in consequence of this, that the Word of God was unnecessary. Do you believe that? Because of this inner light, this anointing, this feeling, this subjective feeling, because of this experience that they had, that the Word of God was unnecessary. Because they could be just as inspired as the early apostles were through direct revelation. Now, to my mind, there is some agreement of thought and Quaker thinking and the first century Gnostic heresy. Insofar as both groups claim to have this enlightenment and need not to be guided by God's word. Not surprisingly, then, the Puritan has disputed and rejected this notion of the subjective personal revelation and regarded the Quakers as a heretical sect. And you see, there is a lesson in this morning for you and me, that even the most benign and friendly people can be the real enemies of the truth of God. Remember what Paul wrote to young Timothy, young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So how does that line up with Quaker thought? That the word of God is unnecessary. When Paul's command is to study and rightly divide the word of truth, what would be the necessity for study? As Paul instructs Timothy, if we were just to simply rely on subjective feeling. You see, if you and I were to just to rely on these feelings that we had, then clearly your feelings would be different from mine. And there would be no standard. There would be no standard for us of regulative authority. You see, we as Christian people must obey the revealed will of God in Scripture. What does Psalm 119 and verse 105 teach us? Very well known verse of Scripture. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Not subjective feelings. The word of God, Scripture. That is our guide. Not this so-called mystical inner light and subjective feelings that the Quakers believed. Now these verses in 1 John 2 and verse 20 and the verse 27 were the focus of the issue and the dispute between the Puritans and the Quakers in the 17th century. Well then, the question that we must ask ourselves, excuse me, what does John mean when he tells these Christian people, and you know all things in the verse 20? What does he mean then? Well, the context determines the meaning. And the context is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if anyone denies that fact, then they are antichrist. And that is the context of what is being taught here. That Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. And if anyone denies that, then they are antichrist. You see, what John is discussing here in this last section of verse 20 is fundamental Christian doctrine and a knowledge of the truth. That's what's being discussed. That's the context. This anointing from the Holy One and knowing all things are intimately connected. And it is only he or she who is spiritual who judgeth all things. Remember, that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 15. Who is spiritual? He who is spiritual judgeth all things. He means or scrutinizes or examines all things. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, he had said, but the natural man, and this is important, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That is why those people in the verse 19 whom John was writing to went out from, when John says went out from us, because they were not of us. This is what Paul is saying, and these are these kind of people. The natural man receiveth not of the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. Through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they are spiritually discerned. To apprehend and to understand the truth of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. And to reveal that truth and to open our understanding to that spiritual reality and to believe it. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 26. Speaking to his disciples, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." And there you have it, dear friends. He shall teach you all things. John says in the verse 20, "And ye shall know all things." The Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come, whom the Father would send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And in that statement of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 26, we have the scope of the knowing all things in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. That is, the Holy Spirit has revealed to all genuine Christian people the purposes of God in human history and in redemption, that sinners by repentance and belief of the gospel can be reconciled to God through Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, born of a woman, born of a virgin, crucified, dead and buried, raised the third day, ascended to the Father's right hand, and will come again at the consummation to judge the living and the dead. The knowing all things that John speaks of is a theological knowledge, where the exaltation of the Lord Jesus is at the very center. This was the knowledge that guarded and guided these first century Christian people to uncover and to refute error. And that is the same knowledge that will guide you and I today. This same anointing is for God's people in every age, so that we may also be enabled to scrutinize and to discern what is truth and what is lies. In conclusion, what have we learned this morning? I have 4 points. The word unction, then, in the verse 20 of our text this morning, means anointing. It is the influence and the effect the Holy Spirit has in the life of a Christian man or woman, causing progressive sanctification and holiness of life, causing a love for God and for his people, and a hatred of sin, a discerning of truth and lies. Secondly, this anointing that John speaks of is for every believer in every age until the true church has its last member included. And then will come to pass what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27 concerning Christ, that he may present it to himself, the church, as a bride, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Wonderful picture of the church, glorious and victorious in all her glory, which is Christ's glory, as a bride presented to her husband. A beautiful picture. Thirdly, the context of knowing all things in the verse 20 of our text this morning does not mean omniscience. Our own limitations in learning should teach us that that is so. John is instructing in the context of Christian doctrine of what we must believe and of what we must reject. And finally, fourthly, knowing all things does not mean a reliance on inner light or subjective feelings. The Christian's guide is the Scripture, which is infallible, this word. Psalm 119 in verse 9 tells us, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Not subjective feelings, not some kind of mystical inner light, but being obedient and consistent and reading and living according to the word of God. Okay, thank you for your attention this morning. And again, I hope that has been of some help to you.